Have you ever lacked confidence? Confidence in whatever task or situation lies before you. Maybe you were an athlete or you are an athlete and you somehow just lack confidence. You see it all the time with some of the greatest basketball players. If they don't have confidence stepping up to the free throw line, they look like they've never played before. It's really a game of confidence in many ways. Maybe you're an athlete and you lack confidence and you just feel like you have two left hands or two left feet. Maybe you lack confidence in seeking employment. You've been unemployed for a while or laid off a few times and it starts to wear on you. Is there something wrong with me? And you go into an interview and you've done it a million times, but for whatever reason, you're either off that day or you've had a couple interviews where you didn't land the job and you start to doubt yourself. Lack confidence. Maybe you just burn through friendships. You've had a poor track record with relationships and you lack confidence in terms of relating to people at any level. You just don't know what to do when you talk to people or walk into a new place of employment or a new church and there are people there and you know you got to get to know them, but you just don't know how to do it. Some of the side effects of a lack of confidence are familiar to, I'd say, all of us, really. When you lack confidence, it is not uncommon to have increased levels of stress. Oftentimes, that leads to depression. In particular, you find it hard to progress in life and career and relationships. One person said, I often find that I have no drive. I have no clear direction in life, as if I'm just kind of plodding along. It's like the wheels of your car are spinning in the mud of life, if you will, because you lack confidence. You feel that you have lots of potential, but you just can't muster the effort to tackle what's before you because of your fear of failure. Have you ever experienced a lack of confidence? It can be intimidating, if not downright debilitating. And so, what do you do when you lack confidence? Many people try to turn to professional pep talkers, the self-help gurus, if you will. One of them was a man named Norman Vincent Peale. Maybe you're familiar with the power of positive thinking, Dr. Peale. Well, when Kristen was a missionary in France, she had an Irish roommate and a French roommate living in the middle of Paris. And Dr. Peale was, unfortunately, all the rage, even in some Christian circles, the power of positive thinking. And Kristen, that's why I love her so much, one of the reasons. We're both pretty sarcastic. And so she was in a snarky mood one day, and they were listening to Norman Vincent Peale and just kind of laughing at some of the stuff that he was offering. Well, his advice was, when you lack self-confidence, look into the mirror, look at yourself, gaze longingly at yourself and say, I am happy, healthy, and terrific. And that'll pick you up. Well, her roommate, Annie, who was French, used to say, I'm going to look into the mirror and say, I am happy, healthy, and terrific. And I'm just going to make myself feel good. And so whenever they would run into problems in terms of evangelism, which was difficult in the middle of France, they were at a university that had, 20,000 plus people, and it was not uncommon for their intervarsity group to have a good night with four students show up. And so evangelism was tough there, and whenever it got to be tough, you would just say, I am happy, healthy, and terrific, and try to make yourself feel good. Well, obviously, self-help, it's only going to help you really until you face the first stop sign on the way to work. Do I turn left? Do I turn right? What good is telling myself that I'm happy and healthy and terrific? I need more confidence than just giving myself a pat on the back. Where do you turn when you need confidence? And you know, it's one thing to have confidence in terms of the everyday facing of tasks, but it's another thing. It's even worse when you lack confidence spiritually. Self-help just doesn't work there, I can tell you that. Have you ever been there? You feel like you don't know how to pray. You don't know how to approach God, and you fall into just a period of dryness where you really quit because you think, well, I haven't been talking to God in a while. He must be upset with me. I'm not the best in terms of daily devotions. God must be upset with me. I don't know how to really make him happy with me again. And so we just fall into a period of dryness, all because of a lack of confidence. And then life comes crashing down in all of its various ways. And it does come crashing down in this world. Sickness comes calling. Your finances begin to dissipate. Relationships are strained. Life in this fallen world hits, and it hits hard. Where do you find the confidence in the midst of storms of life? If you lack confidence, especially spiritually, I invite you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 14 and look through chapter 5, verse 10. Hebrews 4, 14 through 5, 10. And I will look at some of these verses along the way. We read most of them a little earlier, so we'll just dive right in, if you will. But where do you turn to find confidence? How do you gain that confidence spiritually in the midst of life's storms? How do you turn to the one, for example, that you've been ignoring? The one before whom you simply just don't feel confident? Well, I have news for you, and I hope it's good news. A better priest has come. A better priest who has offered a better sacrifice on your behalf. And he's offered that sacrifice so that you and I now can have the best confidence in even the worst situations and circumstances. A better priest has offered a better sacrifice so that you and I can now have the best confidence in even the worst situations. You face difficulties in life. And if you haven't, you will. Not doom and gloom here. I'm just painting the reality of life in a fallen world. Life will come at you. So how do you face these difficulties? Do you turn to a self-help guru? No, you need more than that. And here's wonderfully good news. The only one who could ever remove your shame and guilt and present you spotless and holy before God, he has come, and he knows you, and he loves you, and he cares for you in ways that you could never begin to imagine. God knows you and loves you. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So far in the book of Hebrews, Christ has been set forth before us as the one who is better than the angels, all of the prophets, any human who's ever lived, Moses, etc., etc. He's the only one who can come to offer hope to a fallen world. A fallen world full of fallen people. What does that mean? Well, Scripture, and certainly Hebrews, makes it clear. You and I, apart from Christ, are in a state of sin. You and I are born not just spiritually sick, spiritually dead. Another book, Ephesians chapter 2, teaches that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses. You and I, in other words, have sinned against a holy God. We've disobeyed the perfect commands of a holy God. And as such, and I'm talking all humans now, not just people in this room, right? All humans. And as such, God, who cannot tolerate disobedience, his character cannot stand it, must punish sin. And so God's wrath remains on all humans because of our sinful nature and our sinful deeds. That's the diagnosis of humanity. You and I, we manifest our sin, and it impacts us. And we know that we're guilty. We know that we have done something wrong. And again, I'm talking all humans at this point. Do you know that every human has a guilty conscience? Guilt is a part of us, and that's not always a bad thing. Why is it a part of us? Well, because the law of God is written on every human heart, or a measure of the law of God. And so instinctively, we as humans know what we must do, perfectly obey God. We know that we don't do that, and so there's guilt that is a part of us. And you and I, as humans, try to fend off that guilt. And so we seek remedies to appease our guilty conscience. We turn, as I said, to self-help gurus. We try to pretend it's not there. We try to stuff it down and suppress it. We try to overcome it by saying, well, I'm just being too hard on myself. I'm really happy, healthy, and terrific. And we clothe ourselves in self-righteousness. Anything but admitting that maybe there is a God and we're actually guilty before him after all. But we need to take care of that guilt. It's not imagined, it's real. And so God, in Genesis chapter 3, way at the beginning of the Bible, said, I have a plan to remove your guilt. I will send someone. And he will be called Messiah. And he will come and remove your guilt and your shame. He will fix everything. But that was a prediction that would come true way in the future. Until then, God gave a series of foreshadows, a series of reminders that we are indeed sinners and we need someone to remove our guilt. And we learn about some of those reminders in chapter 5, the first three verses. They were called priests, Old Testament priests under what's called the theocratic system of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant people of God, had priests. And those priests would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And we read about these priests. They were appointed by God, and they would continually offer the blood of animals. But there was one insufficiency, if you will, with the system. And we read about it in verse 2. The people offering the sacrifices were themselves sinful. And so, in the end, their sacrifices were insufficient. They themselves needed someone to remove their sins. It says in verse 2 that they were beset by weakness. Weakness in the original language refers to their sinfulness. They were beset by sin. And so our hope shouldn't be in them and never should have been in them or the sacrifices they were offering. They were foreshadows of a greater sacrifice to come, but mistakenly some people put their hope in those people or in those sacrifices alone, and they forgot about the coming Messiah. You and I, as a reminder, should never place our hope in anyone but Jesus Christ. That's one of the reminders here. Because everyone else is insufficient, whether it's a self-help guru or a priestly figure. And I'm thinking of the global news that is focused on the election of a new pope. How many millions of people are placing their hope in the election of a new Peter, as they call him, the next coming of Peter, a new pope? They're hoping that this ultimate priestly figure will finally be their hope. But you know what? It's a misguided hope. Because the Pope, like the Old Testament priests, like me, like you, is a fallen human. And so no matter what he says, no matter what he does, our hope should not be placed in any other fallen human. That's the problem there in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. We need a better way. We need a better way to atone for our sins and to give us confidence before God. We need a better manner of presenting ourselves to God. We need a better hope. We need a better priest. And the author of Hebrews says, wait no longer. He's here. Verse 5, he was appointed by God, and he has been sent to us. All of the years of waiting, all of the foreshadows in the Old Testament of a sacrifice are finally here. We can have hope now because the better priest has arrived. Why is he better? Because he's not a fallen human. He's God himself. God has come to be our priest. Verse 5, he's called the begotten one. God says, today I have begotten you. You are my son. Begotten is one of those theological words that sometimes is a little confusing. But when you read begotten, when God begets, it really means God. The only begotten is a synonymous phrase with the word God. Here's what I mean. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, explains it this way. He says, to beget is to become the father of. To create is to make. And the difference is this. When you beget something of the same kind as yourself. A man begets human babies. A beaver begets little beavers. A bird begets eggs which turn into little birds. But when you make something of a different kind from yourself. A bird makes a nest. A beaver builds a dam. A man makes a statue. He says, this is the first thing to get clear. What God begets, when you read about this in verse 2, or verse 5, in other words, when God begets, what he begets is God. It's the same. Just as what man begets is man. What God creates is not God, just as what man makes is not man. And so when you hear of God begetting something, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You can bank on it. The one that he's begotten is God. Or else it would have said, today I've made you. If it said, today I've made you, this would be another human. And our hopes would be put on hold. But when he says, today I've begotten you, he's saying, listen up. God himself is coming to help you. God is coming to the rescue, not some other human leader. But here's the wonder of it all. This one who is begotten has stepped out of the glories of heaven and he's taken on flesh and bone. He has become a man without relinquishing any part of his deity, fully God, fully man. This is one of those doctrines in Christianity that just stretches your brain. God is fully God and fully man. Did you know that Christianity is the only religion that teaches that its deity willingly stepped out of the glories of heaven, fully became a human, not just donned a human mask, not as a spirit possessed a human body and took over that body, but really took on real flesh and real bone and remains that way. Even now, Jesus is still fully human. It's not like when he went back to heaven, he gave up his humanity. He's still fully God, fully man. Christianity is the only religion that teaches that. And not just that, he did so to come upon those who deserved his wrath to say, I want to have mercy on you. I want to come and offer you a way to be redeemed to myself. It's called mercy. It's called grace. It's called hope. It's called salvation. It's called Christianity. And our priest's name is Jesus. Salvation. Hope. And it's not a fleeting hope that's offered to us. It's an eternal hope. You and I can have hope. Eternal hope because of our eternal priest, the one that stepped out of heaven and took on flesh and bone. And the author makes that point by referring to another Old Testament figure, one called Melchizedek. We used to call him Spooky Melchizedek because he just kind of appears in the Old Testament, then he disappears. Who is this guy? We run into him in Genesis chapter 14, Spooky Melchizedek. Did you know that Melchizedek is really two Hebrew words put together. Melech, Melch, which means king. Zedek, which means righteousness. His name literally means king of righteousness. And in Genesis 14, he is described as the king of Salem, an old name for Jerusalem. He was most likely a Canaanite. There's no hint that he was in the line of Abraham at all, probably a Canaanite. But it doesn't stand to reason that every Canaanite worshipped the Canaanite gods. In fact, Melchizedek clearly did not worship the Canaanite gods. Melchizedek worshipped the one true God. And Melchizedek, a king, after Abraham goes and rescues his nephew Lot from Chedorlaomer and some of the other kings that kidnapped him, after Abraham defeats those kings and brings his nephew back, spooky Melchizedek appears on the scene out of nowhere and brings bread and wine to Abraham. And then Abraham offers him a tithe. Abraham offers the king a tithe because the king is talking about blessed be the God most high. The king seems to be a priestly figure. And indeed, the rest of scripture would paint him not only as a king, but he was a king who was also a priest. And you say, where are you going with this? Kings were never priests. You and I, it's so separated from our culture. But for the Old Testament and even the New Testament people of God, I'm talking first century, when they read that there was a king who was also a priest, they would say, what? A king is never a priest. Those two offices never go together. But they did go together in this person named Melchizedek. So much so that Jesus is now called a priest forever, eternal, in the order of Melchizedek. Who were the priests in the Old Testament? They were descendants of Aaron. But the priests in the Old Testament, at least within Israel, Aaron's line never became kings. They were priests only. That's why Jesus is not a priest in the order of Aaron. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Jesus is not just our eternal priest, but he is our eternal king, who is also our priest. And that is good news for us, because the king who has every right to be angry with us, the king who has every right to say, all of your confidence should be gone before me, because you're sinners standing before me, and you deserve my wrath. That king says, but watch what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave my throne room, and I'm going to come down, and I'm going to become one of you. And I'm going to offer a better sacrifice than any priest could ever offer. I'm going to lay my own body on the altar, and I'm going to pay for your sins. I, the king, will be your priest. There's no better priest that's coming. That's what the author is trying to communicate to us here. And as priest, it says that he came and he can identify with us. He was tempted like we are, as it says in 4:14. He was one who was subjected to loud cries of anguish, as we read about in chapter 5. Jesus understood life in this fallen world. Jesus can relate to us. He's not just the king and a priest who died up on a hill far away from his people. He is one who identifies with us in any and every way. Think about Jesus as he was approaching his crucifixion. What do we read about in the Gospels? He was so overcome with anguish that he cried out, Father, if it be possible in any way, remove this cup from me. The cross, in other words. It was so overbearing for him, yet nonetheless, not what I will, but what you will. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understood deep anguish. So much so that it says in one of the Gospels as he is there praying before he was about to be arrested and crucified, he was under such anguish that great drops of blood fell from his forehead. There is a medical condition when you are under such intense duress that it is possible for the little capillaries under your skin and your forehead to break, so much so that blood mingles with your sweat and comes down. It's pressure that most of us, if not all of us, will not face in our lives. It is the most intense pressure that causes those capillaries right there in your forehead to break. That's what happened to Jesus. Just gives you an image of the type of anguish that he was under. And so, what are you going through? I am here not to make light of anything any of us are going through. So please hear me out. But think about what you're going through, whether it is deep distress of the mind or relationship or whatever it is. It is real. But in one sense, it pales in comparison to what our Savior went through. And I say that not to tell you, forget about what you're going through at all. I say that actually to encourage you to say, take your very real problems, and they are, and turn to your great high priest and say, you get it, don't you? You get it because you've been there. You get it because you've seen worse. That's our great high priest. He was obedient even to the point of death. It's as if he came and said, Father, you sent me to bring your people home, to redeem them from their sin. And I offer no better sacrifice than myself, and I offer it in their place. Fully credit them, Father, with my righteousness, even as I fully assume their unrighteousness. Father, I am the king, and I take off the robe of my kingship, the robe of righteousness, and I place it around these people. I clothe them in my righteousness. And now I assume their sin, even as I freely give to them all of my merits. You talk about a better hope because of a better priest. Have you received him as Lord and Savior? If you have, do you daily turn to him? Not to be saved again and again and again. You're saved once. But to plead with him over and over for mercy. To ask for strength to repent from the sin that so easily entangles all of us. To find your home once again in the arms of the great King of the universe, who has come to be your go-between, between God and man. Do you turn to him once again? You can, you know, because a better priest has come, and he's offered a better sacrifice so that you and I can have the best confidence, even in the worst situations. Now flip back a page or a chapter to chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. In light of everything that we just talked about, and in light of everything that's been said thus far in the book of Hebrews, the author in chapter 4, verse 16 says, let us then draw near. Near. Come near. Not at a distance. Not trembling. Not without hope. Have you ever felt like an outcast in life in any way, shape, or form? You just can't break into that clique. You just don't feel like you belong. You're not good enough. That can be devastating. That can be demoralizing. Not so with God. You don't stand on the outside. When your faith is in Jesus Christ, God says, draw near to the throne. Not stand outside of my throne room and I'll come out and visit you occasionally. Come into the throne room itself. And you say, who am I? Who am I to dare come before the King of the universe? Oh, don't sell yourself short. It's not you. It's the robe you're dressed in. Don't think that that's any kind of rags that were picked up at the Salvation Army. These are the robes of the king. And you're dressed in them. And he says, come into my throne room because you belong here. When I look at you, I know you're full of sin. But I see my son. And I see his merits. And I see that his name is written on you. And so it's not only that you're welcome here, you belong here. Come into the throne room with confidence, it says. Head held high, not arrogance. Still humility, but confidence. There's a difference between confidence and cockiness and arrogance. There was a controversial politician and author. He just died last year, Gore Vidal. He had a clear and simple solution for dealing with any conflicts. He said, quote, "There is not one human problem that could not be solved if people would simply do as I advise." Wow. A little narcissistic, are we there, Gore? But that was his belief. That's arrogance. That's self-righteousness. Don't come with that. Come with confidence, however. On what grounds? On the grounds of the merits of your better priest. The king who laid down his own body for you and for me. Know for certain that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Not might, if he gets around to it, if he's strong enough. He will bring it to completion. And it's with that confidence that we enter into his throne room and say, "Father, thank you for telling me that I belong here. And please know that it's a throne of grace. It's a throne that in no way, shape, or form is based on you or your righteousness, because all of your acts of righteousness are but filthy rags before him. It's a throne of grace, unmerited favor." The implied warning is that if we dare think we could come into the throne room of God apart from Christ, we are fooling ourselves and we will eternally be condemned. It's a throne of grace, but if you come apart from Christ, it's a throne of judgment. Think of Isaiah chapter 6, the beginning of Isaiah. He has a revelation, a vision, if you will, where he gets to peer into the throne of God, and all the angels are flying around, and even they hide their eyes before the glorious majesty of God. And he, "Go away, go away, go away. I am an unclean man, and I'm surrounded by unclean people, unclean lips, unclean. Go away from me. Send me away, Lord. I don't deserve to belong here." And it's not until his sins are atoned for that he can dare have confidence before God. Same thing. You only come through Jesus Christ. And so let us then draw near. Let us hold fast to the one that we confess, Jesus Christ. And with that, we enter into his throne room with great, great confidence. Because not only did he pay the price for us, but as our priest, he continues to intercede for us. And he looks at us in all of our weakness. And he looks at you with all that you're going through. And he says, "Not only did I pay the price for you, but do you know that I'm actually interceding for you right now? Do you know that I'm holding out my wounds before my Father and saying, in all of their doubt, in all of their unrighteousness, in all of their unworthiness, they still belong here. And I will plead for them. And the Spirit will intercede and intervene with groans and utterances when you don't even know how to pray. You don't even know that you should pray. He's praying for you. God is praying for you. You talk about great confidence. Access to the most powerful leader in the world, the President of the United States, is granted only to a few people who have successfully passed through a series of intricate checkpoints. But a few years ago, there was quite a stir created when a teenager from Norway somehow got a hold of a secret phone number and decided that he would try to call George W. Bush. When he called, he was 16 at the time, he told ABC News, "I just wanted to talk to him. Just wanted to have a chat, invite him over to Iceland, see what he would say." In order to get through security, he had to pretend to be President Grimson of Iceland. And he was surprised when his initial call didn't go through the switchboard, but went directly to a higher office where he was immediately screened by a series of officials. He was asked a series of personal questions in an attempt to verify his identification as being President Grimson. He was asked the date of his birth, his hometown, even the names of Grimson's parents. The teenager says it was like passing through checkpoints, and the checkpoints finally proved to be one too many. The teen never made it through to the president, And later he was taken from his home and had a nice little chat with the local police. Charges, believe it or not, were never filed. Well, you and I don't have to go through a series of checkpoints, because Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens. He is sympathetic to our needs. Just like the Holy of Holies, the veil that separated God from the priests and the people was ripped apart when Christ died, so were the heavens ripped apart. He passed through the heavens, opened them up, and said, "When your faith is in me, and only when your faith is in me, the heavens are no longer a barrier. You come right into the throne room. Forget the president. Forget any other world leader. Forget any priest. You have a priest, and he is interceding for you now. A better priest has offered a better sacrifice so that you and I can have the best confidence in even the worst circumstances." Let's pray. Father, we come clinging to the merits of Jesus Christ. We come thanking you for the better priest and the better sacrifice. We thank you that he is our priest forever, that he will always intercede for us, and that it is only because of his shed blood and broken body that we dare even now claim the name of Christ. Lord, we pray that we would understand the ministry of our Savior more and more. And as life continues to beat many of us down, we pray that especially in those times, you would lift our chin, fix our gaze upon the one who is not only the author, but the finisher of our faith, and say, "You are my child. I see my son. Welcome home." Thank you for that good news. In the name of Jesus, amen. And now as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, your great high priest. And to him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.